We're going to consider really a turning point in David's life. And so I'm going to read 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 29. When we get to verse 14, I want you to hear that and see that gives us an understanding on how to interpret the whole passage and really who the hero here is and what the point is. And the point is that the Lord is our hope. So please listen as I read 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 29. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." And then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand of the sea for multitude, and that you go in battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were awaiting at Enrogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. And so both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servant came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." And then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. And then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithrath, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you revealed to our fathers in the Old Testament church that your word is near. And we pray that your spirit would cause us to understand your word and understand who you are and see Christ and find hope in you as you desire us to, even as you have revealed yourself in your word through your providence in our lives. Lord, please open our hearts and minds to hear conscientiously your word, to believe it, and find comfort in Christ, our risen and reigning Savior and King. In his name we do pray. Amen. You know, sometimes when it looks like the Lord is absent, he's in fact working in ways that surprise us. In the past month, the broader church has suffered. We've suffered with our brothers and sisters in Casper. We've suffered with our brothers and sisters here. And last week, we suffered with some brothers and sisters and family members at Westminster with some very difficult providences. And then as we looked at the news and what's going on in our country and our world over the last weeks, we find reports about activities in our nation, activities in the world that make it seem like, well, maybe the church is going to lose ground. Maybe the kingdom of the world is going to actually gather together and begin to take shots at the church and to begin to defeat us. And we often reach a point in our lives or corporately in the church where we ask, "Lord, are you still there? Are you still working to save us and to build the kingdom of your Son?" And then we reach a passage like this great debate between Hushai and Ahithophel, these great military strategists in Israel, and a passage about this great deliverance through somewhat interesting means, as David is preserved from the violence of his son in 2 Samuel 17. And at the heart of these activities of Absalom's revolution, the Holy Spirit gives us a huge insight. The Lord was working in everything that happened. And so all of these events are helpful for us to study. You see, a record of God's providence, it leads us to trust in his sovereign will and his sovereign work to save us. And so really, this passage here It should lead us back to that old truth. It's really not a new truth. It's probably a familiar truth, but it brings us face to face to consider that our hope is our sovereign God alone. Our hope is in our minds and intelligence. Our hope is in our strength. Our hope isn't our numbers. Our hope is our sovereign God alone. And so this morning, I'd like you to consider 2 points. We're going to skip the debate and consider a death provided by God. And then step back. And instead of looking at this at like 1,000 feet, we're going to look at this passage in light of the whole of Scripture and consider that in this passage we see a death foreshadowed by God. We're going to consider a deliverance provided by God and a death foreshadowed by God. So as we look at our first points in this deliverance and that comes at God's hand, I do want to set the context a little bit. It's somewhat unfair to jump into 2 Samuel when you're in the middle of Acts and other passages and like Ruth. And I just want to let you know what's happened. This is kind of the second low point in David's life. The first low point was when Saul was hunting him down and, you know, he's fleeing as a fugitive, even though he's the Lord's anointed. That wasn't David's fault. Saul looked at the Lord's anointed in his sin and hated him because David had the Lord's favor. This, though, was David's fault. David had committed adultery with Uriah, one of his mighty men's wives. Her name is Bathsheba. And then he murdered Uriah when he couldn't cover up the sin and the pregnancy. And then God promised that the violence that you, David, have brought into your home, it will remain in your kingdom. And really, David is, and his sin is sets the stage for the violence we're going to, you will read throughout 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, throughout 1 and 2 Kings in Israel. But what has happened here is the Lord raised up that evil and that violence, and that his son, Absalom, not only killed his older brother, but then set out to kill David and take over his kingdom. So Absalom has executed a rebellion and basically gathered almost all of the support of the kingdom of Israel. And David realized he couldn't defend himself from Absalom at that time, so he's fleeing. Then we have this great point in the high point of Absalom's rebellion and really the high point of the Lord's chastisement of David when Absalom not only takes his kingdom but sleeps with the wives that David left in Jerusalem. But at this point and at that act, the tides had turned for David, and the Lord was beginning now to punish Absalom for his sin and establish David. And so the Lord put in place in Absalom's court this man named Hushai. Hushai was a friend of David. He was a counselor of David, and David sent him to be and to work in Absalom's court alongside Ahithophel to protect David and to confuse Absalom so David would have time to accelerate to escape. Ahithophel would be like all of the joint chiefs of staffs, but every one of them are like 50-foot brain military strategists, like maybe Alexander the Great, those kind of guys. So if Ahithophel gave a counsel, it was remarkable counsel, and people listened to it. Actually, Ahithophel was seen as a prophet of God, that if you ask Ahithophel a question, it was like hearing an answer from God himself. And so David was in a tight situation, and that's where we pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as we consider how the Lord delivered David. Now, verse 14, as I mentioned, it sets the theme for the whole passage, and let me just read it again. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." You see, they're in the midst of all of this sad pain and danger that David was facing. We find hope. We find that our hope is our sovereign God. And really, from in verse 15 and following what they count, it bears witness to how God delivered David. He began with Hushai's message. David was standing or camped by the Jordan River. He didn't know where to go or what to do. And so the Lord provided deliverance with this message from Hushai. Hushai accomplished half of the mission that David had given to him, the message to defeat Ahithophel's counsel. And now that Absalom had rejected the right military advice for Hushai's deceptive advice, Hushai had to get the message out to David so David could flee. David was waiting in the wilderness just to know what to do next. He was, in a sense, a sitting duck unless Hushai told him where to go to avoid Absalom. And so Hushai told these high priests, Zadok and Abiathar, to send a message to David that he needed to cross the Jordan River into safety because, quite frankly, all Israel is coming after him. Now, the priests, they sent a woman to give the message to their son. It was like maybe the French underground in World War II. They had this whole system of secretly communicating to David. But there was a problem. Someone saw Jonathan and Ahimaaz, these two men who were supposed to go tell David what was happening. They saw them leaving for David. And that man, he told Absalom. And so Absalom sent soldiers to capture the messengers. And it made sense. If he had captured those messengers, David would sit there by the Jordan River, effectively as vulnerable as Israel was, as they were trapped by the Red Sea and Pharaoh came to hunt them. And so Jonathan and Ahimaaz knew how important their mission was. And so they hid in a town called Bahurim. And what you need to understand is as they're hiding there, the Lord was about to save David with this information. If Absalom captured these two men, David would be dead. And so the Lord delivered the spies in a way that we have seen before. There's many, I think, illustrations or images or things that happen in this passage that should bring to memory other parts of the scripture. This deliverance should sound like we were reliving Rahab's house in Jericho. You see, a woman hid these two messengers in her courtyard, and then she covered over the well and spread grain over it, covering it to make it look like nothing was there. And when Absalom's servants asked where the men were, she told them a false story. She said that the men had crossed the brook and left. And Absalom's men believed her. Now, when I read this passage, the junior high boy in me comes out. And it just didn't make sense that, like, Absalom, he was a smart and vicious guy. He didn't hire servants who were gullible. This really sounds like that beginning scene to me in Star Wars when Luke is in that little cart in the city, you know, and Obi-Wan Kenobi's in there. The stormtroopers come in there and they say, may I see your papers? And Obi-Wan says, you do not need to see his papers. And they say, we do not need to see his papers. Are these the droids we're looking for? And Obi-Wan says, these are not the droids you're looking for. And they say, these are not the droids we're looking for. You may go on in peace. That's what this sounds like to me. Now, maybe I should have done something in 7 years of engineering, or I should have read a novel when I was in middle school. But the woman obviously lied. But we're not left to guess what really happened. The Lord saved David's spies by blinding the eyes of Absalom's servants. The Lord was here. And you may be filled with all sort of ethical questions, and we should ask those at some point. But don't miss the point. The Lord blinded the eyes of Absalom's servants to protect them, so the message could get to David. And so you see, just like at Jericho, the Lord preserved his people through interesting means. David received that message. He received it just in time to cross the Jordan River. And the text says, before the sun came up the next morning. And this is kind of interesting because Ahithophel's counsel, right, was let's go tonight and kill him. Let's make a surgical strike and just take David out tonight. And yet we see God's provision and protection with these little details that the last person in David's party crossed the Jordan River just as the sun was coming up. The Lord had protected him that day. David, his family, and all his people who had gone with him were safe. And so he traveled on to Mahanaim on the east side of the Jordan River, where he would prepare to fight Absalom, but do it under better circumstances because, well, the Lord had given him this deliverance. But you have to remember that David wasn't alone. His people were hungry and they were tired. And so it should be no surprise to read that the Lord provided for David's people, as we find in verse 27. And you read these details. Three men brought a ton of supplies for David. In the Hebrew, it's kind of funny because it's just like, and this and that and that and that and that. It's just a whole list of stuff that they brought. And you wonder, like, when is it going to end? And the point is, the Lord had these three men bring a ton of supplies to help David. They brought food. David didn't have a chance to, like, pack up a semi-truck or a big wagon and some oxen or whatever and carry enough food to feed everyone. They brought beds for people to rest, because remember, they had walked all the way from Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives down to the Jordan River and up to Mahanaim. They brought supplies David needed to prepare for battle, a battle that would happen very soon. And when you listen to the names of these people and the identity of them, these people were interesting people. One was an Ammonite who was loyal to David. He was a foreigner. The Ammonites, if you're an Ammonite in the time of Israel, you're not a friend of God's people. And yet, one of these men who came and supplied David was an Ammonite, who was, I guess, a God-fearer, who had seen the Lord's care of David and his witness and had united himself to David and God's people. Another was a friend of Mephibosheth. And you may not remember Mephibosheth if you haven't read 1 and 2 Samuel in a while, but Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson. And so this guy, who's a friend of Mephibosheth, he at one time, remember, supported Saul as Saul was hunting David in this land. And the third guy was an 80-year-old Israelite who had lived through both Saul and now David and now is living through Absalom. Another thing that's striking about these men is they're obviously wealthy. And they had a bunch of stuff to bring to David. And they also, and because they were wealthy and likely prominent and well-known, they had a lot to lose by helping David. And yet they supported David. And you need to say, why would they support David? Why would they put themselves out there when Absalom has the whole support of Israel to hunt down David, having usurped his throne? Well, they supported David because David was their covenant king. It's like, I don't know, being arrested and for some crime and that you didn't commit, but everyone thinks you did. And there was great conspiracy. And all of a sudden you stand before the judge. And it's like David Reese, or it's like your mom, or it's like your friend. Oh, yes. They're going to stand up and help. That's what happened. That these people supported David because they knew that David was their covenant king. He was the Lord's anointed, and so the Lord was the hero. The Lord protected him faithfully. Well, that's what happened here. God's providence is on display for us to learn something about him. Del Ralph Davis wrote, "Providence brings sovereignty out where we can get a glimpse." And so you see, the characters of this history, they couldn't see what was really happening. But the Holy Spirit revealed that God was doing all of this for David. You see, David's punishment was complete, and now the Lord has begun to restore him. And nothing and no one can touch David as long as he is the Lord's anointed king. Someone very close to you once told me, Shane, don't worry. Christ loves the church more than you do, and Christ will defend the church better than you can. And honestly, this is a tough lesson to learn, but this passage teaches us to believe how much Jesus loves us and how faithfully he will preserve his people. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, the apostle wrote, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving, and listen to this, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God hasn't changed, but we still need to trust that no one can snatch us out of his hands. This conflict between Absalom and David was really a conflict between a man who wanted to steal God's kingdom and the Lord's anointed king. Now, if you're reading about this nation today, just pick a nation in the world and this is going on, you might say that David wasn't the only one who needed to worry, right? David wasn't the only one whose life and future was at stake. It looked like the whole kingdom of Israel would crumble under this rebellion, and especially under Absalom, who was a rather bad king. And yet the Lord ultimately preserved King David, and the Lord would restore him to the throne. And we need to see, as the Lord cared for his anointed King David some 3,000 years ago, that Jesus Christ, our King, reigns over the true kingdom of God, and no one can take his throne. No one can take his throne. He purchased his throne with his blood and his righteousness. And that's why the apostle writes to us that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that means that war and division, or even persecution, like we read from Jeremiah here, it can produce casualties in the church. But Jesus is the Lord's anointed king. God has placed him upon the throne and has sworn a covenant oath that Jesus will reign forever. And so again, our hope for the church is our sovereign God and his son who reigns now at his right hand. But this hope applies to a narrower circumstance in our life. Our hope for our families within the church is the same. It's our sovereign God. And this applies even in a greater precision to your lives. Our hope for our personal lives is our sovereign God. If you are united to Christ Jesus, the Lord's anointed, by faith, then your eternal life, your sonship, and your inheritance of the kingdom of God will not and cannot be taken away from you, because God will deliver the church from every enemy and raise us up on the last day to glorify us. You need to understand our God is our hope, and see this in this deliverance that God provided for David, the Lord's anointed, and quite frankly, his kingdom. It's a deliverance that teaches us to trust that Christ will not let anyone snatch us out of our hands. His hands, sorry, not our hands. The second point I want you to consider here is that there is a death foreshadowed by God as well. And this is where we have to kind of go up in elevation to about 30,000 feet and think about how this passage fits in to the rest of Scripture. In verse 23, the Lord removed Ahithophel from among David's enemies. When Ahithophel saw that Absalom foolishly rejected his counsel, he lost hope, so he killed himself. Now, you might easily read past this suicide and maybe wipe your brow and say, all right, he escaped. But I think we all probably stop and pause for a moment with heavy hearts that a man would feel so much dread that he would take his life. And then it would be easy to get caught up in all the details that followed his suicide and forget the significance or not see the significance. Well, I want to remind you of what I think you've read in the past year or so in Acts chapter 3, verse 24. There, Peter gave us a broader way to view the Old Testament in this passage. You might even say he gave us a hermeneutic, or he taught us how to interpret this passage. He preached, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. Now, these days, when Peter spoke about these days mean the days of the ministry of Jesus Christ, not only his incarnate ministry, but his ascended ministry. In other words, Peter teaches us that the Old Testament and even Second Samuel speak about the life and the death and the resurrection and the reign of Jesus Christ. And so we need to ask how this passage points to the ministry of Christ. And I want to propose to you that it foreshadows a death, ultimately the death of Christ. But there's another death foreshadowed in here. You see, Ahithophel's suicide seems familiar if you've read the rest of the Bible, because the rest of the scripture reveals that Ahithophel's betrayal and death set the pattern for another notorious betrayer named Judas. Judas Iscariot betrayed his friend and teacher, Jesus Christ. And so if you want to turn now to that passage I mentioned earlier, Matthew chapter 27, I want you to listen to Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5. When morning came and all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." For they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. You see, when Judas Iscariot realized what he had done, he also lost hope. He had betrayed an innocent man, and now it seemed like Jesus was going to die because of Judas's betrayal. And I also wonder if Judas realized he had just betrayed the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. We don't know every thought that drove to Judas's despair, but like Ahithophel, Judas only had one thing left to do, or so he thought he only had one thing left to do. He killed himself because he had lost hope. Instead of seeking Christ and even going to the cross and pleading for forgiveness, he chose to kill himself and die in his sin because he lost hope. David wrote Psalm 41 in response to being betrayed by his friend. And after he expressed what Ahithophel had done to him, this is what David prayed. "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." You see, David, when he was betrayed by his friend, he turned to the grace of God as his hope for deliverance. And he expressed hope, "My enemy will not shout in triumph over me." And so Ahithophel fell from this high place of being able to speak the word of God, as people thought. And he knew what would happen, that Absalom had made a decision that would lead to his defeat. And so Ahithophel gave up. And when Judas had betrayed Jesus, Jesus used David's words in Psalm 41 to reveal that Judas would betray him. And so David's experience, you see, it actually serves as a prophecy of Christ's betrayal and triumph. Judas did not triumph over Jesus, just like Ahithophel did not triumph over David. Instead, he refused to seek God's grace when he betrayed the Lord's anointed. And so he killed himself out of hopeless regret for his sin. And so I want you to see, as you hear some of the familiarity that you hear, as you read about Ahithophel's suicide, and you hear the how familiar it is to Judas, you need to understand that Ahithophel's betrayal and suicide prepared us and the Old Testament church to see Judas's death. And we need to be led to the glory of Christ, because Jesus did triumph over Judas. Only it did happen somewhat different for Jesus than David triumphed over his betrayer. I want you to notice this second similarity between Ahithophel's betrayal and Judas's betrayal. If you remember the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 17, Ahithophel advised Absalom that it'd be better to hunt down and kill only David, to kill one person in order to win all the people of Israel to serve him. That was his counsel. And honestly, that was probably the way that Absalom could have secured his throne. But now I want you to hear another counselor and what this other counselor had to say about Jesus. This is in John chapter 11, verses 45 through 53. See, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the grave, we read, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" John gives us this little interpretive note following Caiaphas' speech. He wrote, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And from that day, they made plans to put Jesus to death." Now, doesn't that plan and that strategy sound somewhat similar to Ahithophel's plan? The chief priests and the Pharisees, they employed Judas to betray Jesus, to help kill Jesus, so that the whole nation would not need to perish under Roman discipline. The Lord had spared David's life, but something different happens with Jesus. The Lord gave Jesus victory over Judas and the rest of his enemies by letting them execute their plan. You see, the Lord planted an idea in the heart and the minds of the Old Testament church that was resurrected and raised almost from darkness when Caiaphas spoke about what to do with Jesus. And that idea is that one man must die to save God's people. And so while God preserved David's kingdom by protecting his life from Absalom, the Lord gave Jesus Christ and his kingdom victory through Christ's death. And that is the gospel right there. One man needed to die for God's people. That is the gospel. And so the Lord saved his elect people through Judas's wicked plan and his betrayal of his friend. And this was not an accident. In Acts 2, Peter declared that the Jews crucified Jesus, the Lord's anointed, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You see, the Lord saved all of his people like he had saved David and his people. He used Caiaphas as an ironic prophet to propose a plan to execute Jesus, one man, to save the nation. The Lord used Judas to betray Jesus. The Lord used Pilate to sentence Jesus. And then the Lord gave Jesus to us as the sacrifice for our sins. And that is the gospel. Christ will save everyone who calls upon him for salvation because he died for us. And it was foreshadowed way back when, 3,000 years ago, Ahithophel's death foreshadowed Judas's death and Ahithophel's counsel foreshadowed that Jesus would ultimately die for God's people. And this was God's plan to deal with your sin. This was God's plan to reconcile you to yourself. And so we are left with this conclusion that God is our hope. He is the true and living God, and he has sent his son to use and to exploit the wicked rebellion of men for his purposes. And so when we were helplessly under God's judgment because of our sin, God redeemed us with the blood of Jesus, his son, that was sacrificed on the cross. God restored David to the throne, and I must declare to you that God restored Jesus to his rightful throne. That God raised Jesus Christ from the grave and seated him upon the eternal throne at God's right hand. And the Lord has given us his kingdom that cannot be shaken. Jesus reigns as a king who cares about us and who actively works in our lives. So even if you face great suffering or pain in your life, even if you feel like you're out of control and you feel like you're helpless, don't forget, or I should say, know for a fact that Jesus reigns as our Savior and King. He will restore you and confirm you and strengthen you and establish every one of us who call upon him for salvation. And so let the history of God's protection of David and the history of God's provision of our Savior lead you to the only true hope of salvation and life that you can have, our God. Listen, our hope is our sovereign God. And take that with you today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we turn to you now. We thank you for your care. We thank you for your word that instructs us, that leads us to find rest in you, that leads us to faith in Jesus Christ, the anchor of our soul, who reigns and intercedes for us at your right hand. Lord, as many of us at times seem strong and like we have everything under control in our families, our lives, our vocations, remind us that our only hope is your faithful care, your immutable promise, your unchangeable covenant in Christ, our mediator. But Lord, as many times we feel your hand of chastisement or the wonderful pedagogy of trials and suffering you bring, and it feels like our lives are crumbling, Lord, lead us to our helpless poverty, that we might find comfort only in you. Every time that we think that we're pretty good people, we're doing things well, remind us that the only hope we have is the righteousness of Christ and his death that cleanses us from our sins and satisfies your wrath. And Lord, teach us now, teach us today to find hope in you, that in life and in death we might find our great joy and comfort in the inheritance you've given to us in Christ. So that whatever happens this week, that we might be able to persevere resting in that inheritance that you have secured in your presence, that will never perish and spoil or fade, that inheritance you've given to us in the resurrection of our King and Savior, your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, hopefully, taking a moment to look at 2 Samuel and how it really set the stage for what happened when the Lord went to the cross, hopefully that puts in perspective the last part of Psalm 110. Please turn to Psalm 110, Selection D. It ends, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift his head." I often wonder, like, why does this psalm end with, like, kind of a gruesome battle scene. And I think the reason we need to understand it in that way is because Jesus, he didn't just win some war. It's not like he's standing in that creek in the middle of Gettysburg that was filled with blood and saying, yeah. Jesus, we have hope that Jesus, God gave Jesus victory. Victory in that great cosmic struggle we had to reconcile us to God through his blood. And so our hope, our joy is that Jesus rose from the grave and reigns. And so as we sing Psalm 110, we sing about our reigning Lord and King in whom we have salvation and eternal life.